Okay, we'll pick up where we left off. And, of course, as I already said, today's study will be in John's Gospel study number 80. And today's date is 12/21/14 for the sake of the recording. So before we shut down again, let's, without further ado, get going. And I'll read, let me read you my short review of our last week's lesson, which was John 19:17-22. Yeah, evidently we're glowing in the dark over here, Tony. Maybe that's the deal. But if I go out again, you guys throw me up some messages. North Korea. Good one, Kate. Throw me up a message or two so that it'll get my attention and let me know what's going on with the recording, if I'm actually transmitting or not here. So by way of short review, last week we covered John 19, just a few verses, 17-22. And I'd like to go back and let me read you my short synopsis of those verses, and then we'll go back and read the verses themselves. And I've written, Christ, bearing his own cross, then went forth to be crucified into the place of a skull, as it says in the scripture, called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha. Here they crucified him with two others on each side of him, as we went over in our lessons. In our lesson last week, Jesus in the middle, for a total of five people crucified that day there on the hill, the Golgotha. And I really wanted to thank Coach for sending a picture of Golgotha. Man, if you look at that hill and the picture that he sent, it literally looks like a skull sticking out of the side of the hill. It's kind of eerie looking. And I wanted to thank the coach personally for sending that picture. I really went, whoa, it's hard not to see why they call that place the place of the skull, because it literally looks like one. Pilate wrote a sign with his own hand and put it on Christ's stake, or on his, we call it a cross, but actually it's a staros, it's a stake. So Pilate wrote this sign and he put it there with his own hand, and it read in three languages of that day, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now this sign was plainly visible to all who traveled that way, for Golgotha was close to the city. The hill where they crucified him was, as it says, nigh unto the city. And the Jews took offense to the sign and begged Pilate to change it to read that Jesus said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate refused, saying, "What I have written, I have written." And so let's go back and reread verses 17-22 of John 19. Can everybody still hear me okay? You got me a little gun shy now. I'm trying to figure out if I'm still broadcasting or not. Okay, thank you. So let's read together John chapter 19, verses 17-22, and then we'll pick up and keep moving forward in our study of John today. It says in 17, "And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him." One, it says, two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst, which, as we went over last week, is a pretty gross mistranslation of the verse. It says, "And Pilate wrote a title," verse 19, "and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin," which is the three main languages of that day. "Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." So the verbiage of the sign that Pilate wrote bugged them. They didn't like the way that Pilate put it, because it implied that he literally was, by authority of the king that wrote the sign, the King of the Jews. But as it says in verse 22, and this is where we stopped last week, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And thus he left it as it was, which was a very telling thing, I think, for all history. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." I like the note in the Companion Bible concerning that verse. So let's pick up here this morning with verse 23 of chapter 19, and let's keep going with today's study. which says then the soldiers. Or the soldiers there being stratiotes. The soldiers, stratiotes, which means common warriors. Or these are more like the low-level personnel. So it says, read the verse. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Now you might say, well, what difference does that make? Why does the scripture record these things in such painful detail as they do? Well, there's a reason for it. There's a reason that the scripture records it as it is. Let's look at this verse and break it down here for just a minute, where it says, then the soldiers. Look at a note in the Companion Bible on this. It says these were probably slaves attached to the legion who were employed as executioners. Now, you gotta believe that a soldier who is an executioner has got to be the lowest of the low. Somebody who is able to have so little compassion for their fellow man that they can take and wrap their arms around the pole backwards, back behind the pole, put their hands together and drive a nail through it, and then wrap their legs in the same way on the front, in front of the pole, stack their feet, and drive nails through their feet to attach them to a pole, and then just drop the pole into a hole after all this, has got to be, in my estimation, the lowest of the low. These men are barbaric, I would think, on a level that we as civilized people just can't understand. I would almost put them in the same level as these ISIS people who behead people who saw their heads off on camera. I mean, it's just right down there in my estimation with these people. And that's what the soldiers, the stratiotes here, that's what they are. They're the common warriors. They're the lowest of the low, the bottom of the heap in my mind. So it says they, when they crucified Jesus, now get this in your mind, they took his garments. And took there is the Greek word lambano, which means to take or to get a hold of. This is probably, the garments were either part or all of their payment for what they were doing. So even his clothes were stripped off of him. Now, does it give your mind a little bit different perspective to understand that as he hung there on that cross with nails through his hands and through his feet, that he was naked through the whole thing? Does that put a different picture in your mind of the crucifixion as opposed to what the artists down through time tend to depict it? Have they cleaned it up? Have they made it more palatable? Probably. Because when they stripped him down, I guarantee you that if there was something there of any value, that they took it from him. Not only total pain, total humiliation, but total shame in the fact that he hung there naked. Not only was he debased of all of his dignity, he was going to be missing his life here very shortly. I want you to get that picture in your head. I know it's painful, but part of understanding is realizing how painful it was. Part of the glory is realizing the suffering. As hard as it may be, and as difficult as it may be to think about, we must understand the pain to understand the glory. You don't get one in Scripture without getting the other. So it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, and this is after they nailed him to the tree, they took his garments and they made four parts. Evidently, he had on enough clothes, and there must have been four soldiers that were in charge of crucifying him, actually doing the deed of nailing him to this tree. Four of them. And it says they divided it equally, and to every soldier there was a part. It said they made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat, his chiton. In the Greek, it's the word chiton. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on the word coat there, the note on verse 23, if I can find it here. It says, a tunic worn next to the body and reaching to the knees. So in addition to the undergarments, the layers of garments that he had on, which were obviously poor, there was also this coat. And this coat, as the verse describes it, says, now the coat was without seam. It was seamless, which means it wasn't made in pieces and sewn together. It was evidently a very difficult coat to make. It says it was without seam, woven from the top throughout. So the upper part of the garment, the thing was woven. I watch Lori a lot of times sit here and crochet things. And they're the same way. These pieces that she crochets oftentimes, they have no seams. There's no seam in the thing. When she does a blanket, it's like a perfectly woven blanket with line after line after line of the knots, the crocheted knots, but there's no seam in it, where two pieces have been taken and put together. Now, is that significant? Does it matter? Does it really matter that this coat was seamless? Yeah, it does. Because the Lord was solid. Give me a second. The Lord was every bit as solid as the coat. He was without sin, just like the coat was without sin. There was no place in him where there was a shortcoming. There was no place in his coat where there was a seam. There was no imperfections in him as he hung there. None whatsoever. And I believe the coat here is showing us the perfect picture of the Lord as he hung there in this position. Thank you, baby. And I wanted everybody to know, I wanted everybody to know and see that, and to understand it, and to see the picture that the Scripture is drawing for us here. And there's another reason for this coat. Let's read on. So we know that this coat is perfect, or it's worth a little more than the other garments that were parted. They were just kind of divvied up between the four that crucified the Lord. So when they got to this coat, it was a little different. Here we have something that's worth something. That's worth a little more. So these barbaric men said, they said therefore among themselves, as it says in verse 24, or to one another, let us not rend it. So they were such barbarians that evidently the thought of, well, let's just tear this thing apart and divide it among us, come to their mind. Evidently that was one of the first thoughts they had. But they said, this thing is worth something. Let us not rend it. Let's not tear it. But let's gamble for it. Let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And there was a reason, in addition to, I believe, showing the perfection of the Lord here as a picture. Because remember, they didn't break any of his legs. They didn't tear his body either. He went into the grave as far as his skeleton and his body, except for the holes in his hands, the holes in his feet, and the hole in his side. He went into the tomb whole, without any broken bones in his body. And we're going to see that probably in next week's study. Let's go forward. It says that they decided among themselves not to tear the coat, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Now, how's that for a little prophetic accuracy? They parted my vesture, my clothes among them. Remember, one part to each of the four soldiers. Or they parted my raiment. I'm sorry, raiment is the clothes, evidently. One for each of the four soldiers. And for my vesture, for my chiton, my coat, they did cast lots. So they gambled for the coat. And whoever won whoever bet the closest or whatever, by whatever means they chose, it doesn't say. But by whatever means they chose, somebody won the coat of the Lord, the perfect coat, the one without any seams. And that quote, as Tony has put up, he reads my mind quite often. Thank you, Tony. It's from Psalms 22:18, where it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Isn't that something? They probably literally laid the coat down, and when they cast their lots, however it was that it was going to be determined, their lots fell right on top of the coat. Now, isn't that befitting? Isn't that something? Makes you pause and wonder, doesn't it? How wonderful mankind can be. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And now this statement here at the end of this verse, these things, therefore, the soldiers did, I believe is put there in stark contrast to what's going to happen next. It shows how barbaric men can be as opposed to how caring and loving some men can be. And there's a reason I think I believe that verse is not complete without that statement, these things therefore the soldiers did. Plus, it ratifies forever, this took place. These things happened. It's without question, it's without debate. They happened. And Tony, thanks for posting those notes. Because these CB notes to me bring out a whole new aspect and level of these occurrences, these things that we're tracking through the book of John. It says, these things therefore the soldiers did, verse 25. The now there in verse 25 should be but. These things, therefore, the soldiers did, but there stood, or were standing, by the cross, beside the cross of Jesus. Well, think about this. His mother and his mother's sister, his aunt was standing there. Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And Mary Magdalene. So we had at least three Marys there. Like a whole herd of Marys there beside the cross. But think about that. Think if you were his mother watching this take place, knowing that's the one that you gave birth to. It says, now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So you got all these Marys there. And Tony's posted a very interesting note there on verse 25. Now, by means beside. That's the Greek para. There where it says now there stood by. It should be beside. They were standing beside the cross of Jesus. They were right there at it. Very close by. So they could hear what he had to say. If he uttered anything, they would hear it. Look at the note on Mary there in the Companion Bible. It says, see Appendix 100. And Appendix 100 is very interesting because it covers all the mentions of the Marys in the Scripture. I thought it was really interesting. It said John omits the name of his own mother, Salome, who also was there, as it's recorded in Matthew 27, verse 56. So, understand when I tell you that though we're reading John's account of the crucifixion, John is not going to give us all the information that's available on the subject. There are three other Gospels that record this event, and to get a full picture of what took place, you must read all of them, all four of them. You got to read them all. And since I'm not making this a study about the crucifixion, so that, you know, by reason of moving forward through the book of John to get the message of the book of John, we can keep going. I'm not going into great detail except when it really brings out a point in the other mentions of these events through the other Gospels. But for your edification and for your own study, I admonish you that if you're going to look at this subject in detail, you've got to look at all four Gospels. No way around it. So John here omits the name of his own mother, but he mentions these three Marys and another woman, Mary's sister, who were standing there watching all these things take place. They were standing there as they nailed into that tree and stood that tree up and literally just dropped it in that hole and watched it jar his body against the nails that went through his hand and against the nails that went through his feet. I can't get my brain around that. I can't get my mind around it even as a father, much less as a mother who gave birth to the one that's taking place, that's being done this way. I cannot get my brain around it. How devastating this would be in our lives. So that's why I want you to think about the impact of what we're reading here. Not only from the fact that this is happening to God's perfect man, but just from the human aspect of the barbarism of what's going on here, of what's happening here. And Tony, thank you for posting those other references. That may help some of the people that want some information about the other references to it. So it says in 25, to wind 25 up, and go back and look at Appendix 100 also about the Marys. It'll clear a lot of that up. It says, "Near there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved," well, guess what? The disciple whom he loved is the same disciple that wrote the words you're reading. This is John. He never mentions himself as John. He always calls himself that disciple that Jesus loved. They're all standing there looking at him, naked, with nails through his hands and his feet, even his mom. But he looks and he sees his mother, and John standing beside her there. So it says, the scripture says, he saith unto his mother, there in verse 26, "Woman, behold thy son." Now, if you go back and look at the "when" there of verse 26 at the beginning, where it says, "when Jesus therefore," it should literally read, "Jesus therefore seeing," as Tony has posted in his note there. And this woman, when he says woman, you know, if I turn to Lori, a lot of times, you know, when I'm aggravating her or messing with her, playing with her a little bit, I say, "woman?" And and at that point, me saying "woman," I usually get the raised eyebrow. She has this nice little talent of being able to raise one eyebrow. And without saying even a word, I know that, well, Ronnie's in trouble again. Chip can attest to this very clearly. And anybody that's been around Lori and I any length of time knows that when the one eyebrow comes up, that Ronnie has let his little Volkswagen, Cadillac mouth outdo his little Volkswagen tail, and that he's got in trouble. So when I say it, it's not so respectful. And she knows that, and that's why she usually wheels around and gives me a the look, as we all know what the look is. But here with the Lord, when he says, woman, it's almost as if he says, madam, it's very respectful. I see that, Jason. Yeah, it doesn't work down here in the South either, just for your edification. But I said all that by way of comparison, because, in our culture, when we say woman, well, we're not being so respectful. Well, here, when it's recorded here, when Christ says woman, he's literally saying, madam, behold thy son. And what he is talking about, he's not saying, look at me. What he's saying there, because of the way the scripture lists it, and it specifically mentions John standing there beside her, what he's doing is say, woman, behold your new son, because of what John is going to do. He is not only going to record what we're reading right now from a narrative standpoint, he's not going to just be the narrator of the Gospel of John. He is going to be the man that, since now Joseph, Mary's husband, is obviously dead at this point. He has died. Did you realize that? Joseph has died somewhere between what we read in the earliest mentions of him in the life of Christ and this point here where Christ is 33. Joseph at some point has died. Because she would be Joseph's responsibility if he were still alive. But since Joseph is obviously dead, and the Lord knows that within minutes, her firstborn son will be dead, somebody has got to take care of mom. What about that? Even in his last moments, he's not worried about himself. It's not about him. It's about the work. But John, please take care of my mom. That which should make us pause too. Is there a lesson here? I think there is. Definitely a lesson here. When he says, behold, so he says, woman, or madam, behold. Now look at the note on the word behold in the Companion Bible. I thought this was kind of interesting. Behold is the Greek word, it says, the Greek word ido, I-D-O-U, and it says, see Appendix 133, Part I, Part 2, but the text read I-D-E, which is covered in Appendix 133, Part I, Part 3. So, let me go back and read these two. Behold, what does it mean? Well, it's synonymous for the word see, or look at. Part two, I do, it says, is the imperative aorist middle of Iodine, which means to see number one above, which means to see, behold, calling attention to something external to oneself. Look over there at something else, not at me. Now, the other word, the other Greek word, which it says is actually the word that's used in the text, is the Greek word I-D-E. And it says this is the imperative active of the second aorist, Iodon, number one above, as calling attention to something present, something that's here with you. And I think I lean toward the second. I agree with the Companion Bible. Because what Christ is referring to is John, who is there present with her. Not something externally, but John, who is there right beside her. So when he says, woman, behold, He's literally saying, as I've got written here in my notes, look at thy son. And what he is telling her in no uncertain terms is he's your caretaker now. Look at your son. He's the one who is going to be caring for you now. The note in the Companion Bible says, look at that where it says, thy son. That's the Greek form, huios. You see, Mike's nickname in Pal Talk is Huiothesian. Means adopted sons. Well, here, huios is the word son. Now, look at the note in the Companion Bible on sons there. It says the Greek huios, Appendix 108, Part Triple I. Joseph being evidently dead, and her firstborn son, as per Matthew 1:25, dying, there would be no support for Mary. So it says in view of chapter 7 of John, verses 3 through 5, it was a befitting arrangement. What does John 7, 3 through 5 say? He's telling the disciples, man, they hate me. Everybody hates me. Before they hated you, they hated me. So what did Jesus do? The disciple that Jesus loved, it says. Look at what Tony's just posted. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. So were they going to help Mom? Probably not. So he left her in the capable hands of someone that he not only loved, but he knew would take care of Mary. Would be my estimation of what happened. Because as we read on down, he says in 26, woman, behold thy son. Then he says in 27, then saith he to the disciples, or to the disciple, talking to John, behold, look at the one present with you, behold thy mother. Mother, you were his. John, she is yours. Behold thy mother. And look what the scripture says. And from that hour, originating at that point, from that hour forward, that disciple took her unto his own. Now, home is added by the translators there. You can omit it. But from that hour, it says, John took her to his own. For however long she lives after this record here in the scripture. For whatever reason, he gave her to John, and it says John stepped up to this responsibility. He took her unto his own. Isn't that something? That's what you call friendship. That's what you call love. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now get this straight. He's hanging there naked, totally debased, totally stripped of all dignity, nailed hands and feet to a wooden pole, and he's worried about fulfilling the scripture. Remember, he said, I come to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father only do I do. It's a very poignant note, I think, in the scripture, or in the companion Bible notes, referring to this, were now accomplished. He knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. Now, look at the note where it says, we're now accomplished in the companion Bible, if you have one. Or, we're now accomplished equals have been already finished. And that's the Greek form teleo. This is not the same word as fulfilled, which is teleu, equals consummated. Not the same word. It says there is a deep significance here, and I agree. He saw the casting of the lots, and he knew that all the scripture had foretold of others, that all the scripture had foretold of others was finished. All that the scripture had foretold that others were doing, once he saw the casting of the lots for the coat, he knew that was finished, according to, remember, Psalms 22. Did Christ know the scriptures better than any man who has ever walked this earth? Yes. He was the living, breathing, walking scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and that Word became flesh. Became flesh. And was hung on a tree. And dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory. It says. Same words of John back in chapter 1. In this very same book. He became flesh. The Word was walking flesh. So could He recite the Word? Yes. Did He know the Word? Yes. Was the Word what He was? Yes. No doubt. So He knew we were down to one thing that had to be fulfilled. Was He really thirsty? I don't know. But He knew that the scripture had to be fulfilled, so it didn't matter. He was drinking from the cup that the Father had given. And it's the last thing He does before He gives up the ghost. Isn't that something? That the scripture might be fulfilled, He said, I thirst. Verse 29. Oh, I want you to look at the note. Actually, look at the note on Psalms 69. Verse 1. Let me get I've got that marked in my Bible. The companion Bible note reads this. It says, title, A Psalm of David. I'm looking at the CB note on Psalm 69, verse 1. It says, relating to the true David, Israel's Redeemer. Psalms 22 is Christ as the sin offering. Psalms 40 as the whole burn offering. And this, Psalm 69, as the trespass offering. Verse 4 refers to John 15:25, I think it says. Verses 14 through 20 refer to Gethsemane. Matthew 26:36 through 43. And verse 21 to the cross. Matthew 27:34 and 48. John 19:29, where we are. And verses 22 through 28 for Romans 11. Verses 9, 10, and verse 25 to Judas, Acts 1, verse 29. So you see, there's a lot of fulfillment going on by what's going on the Christ, back even to the book of Psalms, all the way back to the book of Psalms. Let me pull that one out. So what does it say? Back in John 19. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, He saith, I thirst. Now, it says in verse 29. You're going to omit the now in 29. It says, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and they put it up to his mouth. Now, the word vinegar there is ozos. And literally, it means sour wine. Now, I want you to turn back to Matthew 27 with me for just a minute. This is one of those instances where I think it's going to be behooving to us to go look at another account here and get more information. But there's a CB note, and I know you guys are thinking, well, man, he's just teaching out the CB notes today. Well, that's fine, because, man, is there some good information here. Look at the note in the Companion Bible from Matthew 27:34. Let's read Matthew 27:34 first. It says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, as it's recorded in Matthew. And when he had tasted thereof, it says he would not drink. Now look at the note here on 34 where it says they gave him vinegar. Or go down to, actually drop down where it says the word vinegar. It says in the first case it was wine, the Greek, anon. The second case it was vinegar, which is our word, the Greek ozos, mingled with gall. And that's the Greek word chole. Matthew 27:33. This is in the third case, it was sour wine, which is ozos, as in Luke 23:36. In the fourth case, it was also sour wine, which is Greek ozos, as in Matthew 27:48, and in verse 34. And in the fifth case, it says in the fifth case, it was the same, the Greek ozos, as in John 19:28. That's what we're reading. It says, these then were the five occasions and the three different kinds of drink that's recorded as being offered up to the Lord. So our word ozos here is sour wine is pretty much what wine turns into once it goes bad. And evidently they would take this and mingle it with various things to try to break or ease the pain a little bit, I guess. So it says there was set a vessel full of this stuff. They filled a sponge with it. They put it upon a hyssop and they put it to his mouth. Probably raised it up on a pole. Verse 30. And we're going to stop at verse 30 today. It's a good place to stop. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said what? It is finished. It is finished. Well, what is the it? It is the work. All the things that had to be fulfilled concerning his death, all the things that had to be fulfilled concerning his crucifixion, all the things of the scripture that had to be fulfilled prior to this point were finished. I came only, he said, to do the work of the Father, and the Father's work only do I do. So here, he has run his course. He has kept the faith. He has finished the work that the Father has given him to do. He has emptied the cup that the Father gave him to drink from of suffering. And he says it's finished. And it says, and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And here, recorded in Scripture, is the literal, real death of one-third of the Godhead. because Paul says, if he did not die, we are yet in our sins. He uses Jonah as the picture of him being dead and in the grave for 3 full days and 3 full nights to be resurrected on the first day of the week. Let's look at the note. It is finished. It says, that's the Greek word teleo, I believe, here. As in verse 28. It says, Psalms 22 ends with the word done. Of the 7 sayings from the cross, Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34 record one, Psalms 22:1. Luke records 3, 23, 34, 43, and 46. And John 3, 26, 27, 28, and 30. Says it's clear from Luke 28:44 that the promise to the malefactor was before the darkness. The words of Psalms 22:1 were uttered at the beginning or during the course of the 3-hour darkness. Probably the Lord repeated the whole of Psalms 22, which not only sets him forth as the sufferer, but also foretells the glory that is to follow. Amen. Perhaps other scriptures also as a terrible witness against the chief priest who were present, as it says in Mark 15:31 and in Luke 23:35, and must have heard. How would you like to be the ones who had him crucified standing there watching the sun get dark at the time of day when it wasn't supposed to happen? And hearing him quote these scriptures, which basically incriminated you. Isn't that something? So it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, which tells me that up until this point, he held his head high. When he was done, he was done. It says, and he bowed his head after he said, it's finished. The work is completed. Look at the note on bowed there. It says, this suggests that till then, he had kept his head erect. He now lays down his life, as he said he had the power to do back in John 10:18. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again, he said. Isn't that something? And he did. All the times they tried to take him when his time wasn't yet, couldn't be fulfilled. They couldn't get their hands on him. But once he said, my time has come, they took him, they nailed him to a tree, and the ultimate end of that was him to hang there, and he says, it is finished. But it ain't over. And that's the beautiful part of it. Yes, he was finished with that which the Father had him to do, had given him to do. See where it says he gave up paradidomai? This word occurs 15 times in John, translated 9 times betray of Judas, and 5 times deliver of the chief priest and of Pilate. This paradidomai means to hand over or let go. The pneuma, the spirit, the one that goes back to God who gave it, as Ecclesiastes 12 says. The breath goes back to God who gave it. Look at the note there. It says the Greek pneuma, Appendix 101, Part 2-6. Matthew says, Aphike to pneuma, or sent forth his spirit, in 27:59. Mark 15:37 and Luke 23:46 say, expineus, which means breathed out, i.e., he drew his last breath. And to compare that to Genesis 2:7, where God breathes breath into man, Here Christ does what? He breathes out his last breath. If you've ever seen anybody die, and I have, I've watched it on several occasions. I remember each and every one of them very vividly. Because that last breath is a pretty telling thing to watch somebody die like that. Not to despair, because the story improves from here on out. The suffering is finished. The degradation is finished. The mocking is finished. The pain is done. All these things are ended. After he fulfills his time in the grave, there's a different end of the story. And praise God for that. And we'll stop here with that today at verse 30.